We began the worship service today with Ryan reading out of Luke chapter 1 about this angelic visit to the Virgin Mary. And I want to read from Luke chapter 1 as well, where this angel also comes to Zechariah, Mary's uncle. It's in Luke chapter 1, beginning with verse 5 through 25. If you're following in your Bible, I'm going to shorten certain verses and what have you, but just follow along with me. It says, "In the day of Herod, king of Judah, there was a priest named Zechariah, and he had a wife whose name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. Now while he was serving as priest before God, there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and he fell on his face. But the angel said to him, he said, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayers have been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. And you shall call his name John. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God.' And Zechariah said to the angel, 'How shall I know this? For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years.' And the angel answered him. He said, 'I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until that day these things take place, because you did not believe my words. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And when the child was born, Zechariah was given a tablet, and he wrote on it, he said, 'His name is John.' And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for these Christmas stories. But Lord, they seem a little bit distant and kind of confusing. And so, Lord, help us to understand what these are about and what it is you would have us to know. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. You know, we began the worship service with the children singing the first verse of "Hark, the Herald Angels Sing." And the reason if you notice, the words of that hymn are based upon the scriptures that we read as well. And in fact, we've been doing a short sermon series during Advent this year based on the Christmas hymns, and ultimately really not based on the scripture, the hymns, but based on the scriptures that the hymns are based upon. As I said earlier, we sang "Hark, the Herald Angels Sing," and it's one of the older Christmas hymns that exists. It was written 280 years ago. Originally, it was written as a poem, and it was written by Charles Wesley, and he intended it to have sort of a somber tone. But here's the thing: when German composer Felix Mendelssohn got a hold of it, he wrote such a wonderful, triumphant melody that it turned this poem into a celebration. And the fact is, the words sort of just flow from the tongue very easily, and so that those that sing it are taken into deeper and greater levels of worship and adoration of the Lord. It just is. And this hymn has become one of the more popular Christmas carols of all time. Now, if you look at it, in just three short verses, it declares the deity of Jesus, Christ the highest heavens adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. It declares the purpose of his coming: mild he lays his glory by, born that men no more may die. It points us to not just his own resurrection, but it points to our resurrection as well. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. And then it invites the nations to join in this celebration. Joyful all you nations, rise, join the triumph of the skies. So it lines up with the scriptures we've read today. And in the scriptures we read, in the hymns we've sung, we are reminded about this role that these angels, that angels play in the birth narrative. In the two passages we read, the angelic messenger, has a name. It's one of only two angels named, good angels anyways, named in the Bible. His name is Gabriel. And Gabriel has been entrusted to deliver an important message on God's behalf. And in the passage I just read, he came to Zechariah. In the passage that Ryan read a little bit ago, he came to Mary. But this is not the first time Gabriel has ever made an appearance. It's not the first time that Gabriel has ever been called to duty. In the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel, Daniel has a vision. And God sends Gabriel to Daniel to help explain what that vision was about. And while Gabriel appeared to Daniel, he says it's sort of like a man. His appearance was very powerful and it was very terrifying. In fact, just the sight of Gabriel made Daniel fall on his face. And here's something else that I read this week. I thought it was interesting when I read the passage. As a result of Gabriel's visit to Daniel, Daniel became very sick for a few weeks after this visit. Now, in the passage I just read, the same angel, Gabriel, comes to Zechariah. And he comes to foretell and to announce to him that his prayers have been answered, that he and his barren wife, Elizabeth, are finally going to have a conceive and bear a son, and that their son would be a great prophet of God and would be the forerunner and point to the long-awaited Messiah. And they were also told by Gabriel that they were to name this child John. And we're also told that Gabriel's appearance was met. Zechariah was terrified. And as you read on in the story, you'll see that the message that Gabriel gave to Zechariah, it was met with unbelief. I mean, Zechariah didn't believe him. In verse 18, he says to the angel, "How shall I know this?" In other words, Zechariah demands more proof. And I love this. Gabriel says to him in verse 19, he says, "Listen, you've got to be kidding." He says, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to you by God to speak to you, and that's not enough?" I mean, if you really want a sign, Zechariah, I'll give you a sign. And then Gabriel strikes Zechariah mute. He makes Zechariah speechless. He says, "You're not going to utter another word until everything I just told you comes true." And then once his son was born, once everything Gabriel told him was going to happen came true, Zechariah wrote on a tablet and said, "His name is John." And then immediately John's speech was restored to him. Now in the passage that Ryan read a few minutes ago, Gabriel comes to Mary. As with Daniel and as with Zechariah, Gabriel's appearance brought fear and dread to Mary as well. But after she calmed down, Gabriel goes on to tell Mary. He says that, "Mary, you have found favor with the Lord. Like Daniel, Mary, you're going to start feeling sick for a little while." But not for the same reason. He says, "Mary, you're going to have a baby. You're going to have a son." And then he goes on to tell, "Your son is going to be great, and he will be called Son of the Most High." The angel goes on to tell Mary, he says, "This child you give birth to is going to be given the throne of his father David, King David. And his reign is going to last forever." And then Mary says to Gabriel in verse 34, she says, "Well, how will this be since I'm a virgin?" And then Gabriel tells her, he said, "Listen, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. You're going to be overshadowed by the power of the Most High. And the child that's born to you will be called holy, will be set apart. The child born to you is going to be the Son of God." And Mary believes. She doesn't totally understand, but she believes. Now, overall, if you go back and we worked through the book of Luke about a year and a half ago together, maybe 2 years ago. And if you look at the overall purpose of Luke's gospel, Luke writes his gospel in order to convince his readers that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, that Jesus is the very incarnation of God himself. He writes the entire gospel. The purpose of his entire gospel is to convince his readers that God himself took on flesh, that God himself became a Jewish carpenter and later on became an itinerant preacher. He wants his readers to know that even though this Jewish carpenter, this itinerant preacher, was executed as a criminal by the Roman government, that he is still the Savior of the world, that he is still an eternal king. But think about it. You say amen, but the reality is if you've never read this before, if you're a Roman in the first century, if you're somebody that's never heard it today, that's crazy. And Luke knows that this is a difficult thing for his readers to understand. He knows that this is a hard thing for people to believe. So what Luke does is he starts at the very beginning, because he wants to show his readers that though Jesus is the main character in all of this, he wants his readers to see that neither Jesus nor John were ordinary people. He wants his readers to see that God was uniquely at work in both of their conceptions and both of their births. He wants the readers to see that their births themselves and the circumstances surrounding their births were guided and they were orchestrated by a sovereign God. This is not an accident. So how does Luke show this? First, he does it by describing how through this angel, how God predicted what would take place before it happened. Think about it. In verse 13, the angel says to Elizabeth, to Zechariah, your wife Elizabeth's going to bear a son. And then we see in verse 24 that she is indeed pregnant. And then she goes on and has a son. In verse 31, the angel tells Mary, you're going to have a son. And then we see in Luke chapter 2, she gives birth to a son. All right? So the angel predicts what's going to happen. See, rather than sending the angel Gabriel afterwards to sort of explain what happened, God sends the angel beforehand to predict these things. Here's why. Because God wants us to see that the only thing that makes that kind of authoritative prediction is His sovereign control, is His sovereignty. He can say what is going to happen, and then because He controls what happens, it happens. And God does this because He wants to show us He wants to demonstrate the unmistakable reality that the birth of these two babies was ordained and it was ordered by the sovereign will of God. Here's something else. Not only are these births predicted, they are both also, humanly speaking, impossible births. And what's interesting is that they're impossible in two different extremes. Elizabeth is an old lady. I mean, Elizabeth is well, well, well beyond childbearing years, and she has been barren her entire life. Now, Mary, on the other hand, is a young, young teenage girl. She's not yet married. She is still a virgin. And God's purpose of bringing John and bringing Jesus into the world through these humanly impossible births was to demonstrate vividly that nothing, that absolutely nothing is too hard for Him, that He is in control. But it is also to tell us that something extraordinary, something unexpected, something absolutely unique in all of human history is about to happen. Now that leads, so the first thing I want you to see is that Luke writes this because he wants to see that God is sovereign, God is in control. The second thing that I want you to see today, that I want you to think about, is this. In these passages, we also see two different ways to respond to God's promises. The angel Gabriel promised that God was going to give each of them a child. That their child would be unique, that their child would be great, that their special purpose. But when we look at how Zechariah responded, and then we look at how Mary responds, we can see that there is a right way to respond to God's promises, and there is a wrong way to respond to God's promises. And Luke clearly wants us to follow Mary's example and not Zechariah's. Let's look at both of them again, side by side. In verse 18, Zechariah says to the angel, he says, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years." Zechariah, think about this. Zechariah has been around for a long time. Not only that, he's a priest who serves in the temple. He is very familiar with the scriptures. He knows the promises of God. He knows the history of God's miraculous intervention in the history of God's people. He knows the story about Abraham and Sarah, who were also well beyond childbearing years. I mean, he knows there is an absolute history of years and years and years of God demonstrating that he can do the impossible. But he has become skeptical of God's ability to do something miraculous in his own life. Oh yeah, God can do it for others, but he doesn't even begin to consider that God can do that for him. Now compare that to how Mary responds. When Gabriel was finished predicting the miraculous birth of Jesus, she doesn't say, "How can I know?" She doesn't ask for more evidence. She doesn't ask for more convincing. No, what she says is, "How will this be since I'm a virgin? I don't have a husband." You see, what I want you to see is, some of you were in Bible study the other day when you were asking about it. It appears that Zechariah asks for more evidence. He asks for more proof. Mary just asks for an explanation. Zechariah says he can't be sure, but Mary says she can't understand. Therefore, she receives encouragement. And at least a partial explanation. Now, just in case you think I'm making too much about the comparison between these two, that maybe I'm wanting you to see. No, Luke wants us to see the comparison of the two. Because there's a time, it's later on, we didn't read it, but it's in verse 45 if you've got your Bibles. Mary goes and she travels about 100 miles to go see Elizabeth and Zechariah. And I love this. When she gets there, Elizabeth says to her, "Blessed is she who believed that there would be fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And I can just imagine Zechariah over there with his lips all sealed shut. "Oh yeah, blessed are you, Mary, who really believed." You know, that's really what's going on here. Luke wants us to see the comparison between the two. And be like Mary and believe when you hear about Jesus. Don't be like Zechariah, who proudly demands more evidence. Now, with all that being said, I want to say this, especially if you're visiting with us, especially if you're not a believer. I want you to know that there are lots and lots of rational and reasonable reasons to believe. God doesn't expect any of us to have a faith that is groundless. God does not expect any of us to throw all rational thinking out the window. There is absolutely nothing wrong with wanting to understand. There's nothing wrong with wanting evidence for your faith. But there is an evil in demanding signs beyond what a humble and open heart would require. There is nothing wrong with wanting evidence for your faith, but it is possible to demand too much evidence before you believe God's promises. You know, both Zechariah and Mary were both faced with extremely difficult circumstances. And Elizabeth and Zechariah's circumstances, we may not understand right away. Elizabeth had been barren her entire life. She was an elderly lady at this point. She is well beyond childbearing years. And the assumption of everyone in the first century was, if you are barren, it must be because you've done something wrong. If you are barren, if you do not have children, it must be because God is angry with you, because God has disappointed you. It must be because you have done something to offend God. That's what everybody thought in the first century. Even though the scriptures tell us that Zechariah and Elizabeth were faithful, even though the scriptures tell us that God had this incredible purpose for Elizabeth and Zechariah, they were unable to see it. And rather than trusting and resting in the goodness of God, they lived in shame and they wallowed in disappointment. And then think about Mary's situation. If what the angel says is true, Mary's going to have a very difficult road ahead. I mean, she is engaged to be married to somebody else. She's promised herself to somebody else, and now she's pregnant. I mean, how in the world is she going to explain? Nobody is going to, her parents are not going to believe her. She lives in a small village where everybody knows everybody's business. She's going to be shamed. There's going to be rumors. There's going to be gossip. And it's very possible that she could be shunned or even stoned to death for this. But she believes. You know, my suspicion is that when you and I are faced with difficult circumstances, I mean, when life becomes very, very hard, when life becomes hard to understand, I think you and I are more like Zechariah than we are like Mary. I mean, how many of us, when we are faced with, we find ourselves faced with a lifetime of disappointment about something. How many of us, when we are faced with dark and difficult or unexpected circumstances, I mean, how many of us assume that it's because God is angry at us? How many of us just kind of assume it's because we've done something wrong, because we've made a mess of whatever? How many of us just assume it's because we've done something stupid? How many of us are guilty of not taking God at His word? How many of us in this room have a hard time believing that God is working all things for our infinite good? How many of us instead spend days and weeks and months and maybe even years feeling or assuming that God has, or maybe even accusing God of abandoning us, of thinking that God cannot make all things work out for our good? I want you to think about something. I want you to think about what the angel Gabriel said to Mary. And it's the same thing that the Bible says to us over and over and over and over and over and over again. It's in verse 37. It says, "For nothing is impossible with God." I mean, just read through your Bible, and you will see that God loves to exalt His sovereign reliability by keeping His words where, humanly speaking, you and I can see absolutely no possible way for Him to make things work out. Now, here's something else I want you to think about. If Gabriel has a right to become indignant over Zechariah's unbelief, how much more does an absolutely sovereign and trustworthy God have a right to become indignant over our unbelief? You know, I don't know the circumstances or what everyone in this room is faced with. right now. But I do know at least three things. God is sovereign. God is in control. I also know that God is good. And the third thing is, I know God is for you. He is on your side, and He is orchestrating your circumstances for your good and for His glory. It is okay to want answers. It is okay to ask for explanations. Mary was not accused of unbelief when she said in verse 34, "How will this be?" Mary saw the human impossibility as clearly as Zechariah did. But her heart did not reject the possibility that God could do the impossible. And that's what Luke wants us to see. Now here's one last thing I want us to see this morning. I want you to understand, I want you to see that Zechariah's unbelief here was preceded by a life of godliness. But we also know that Zechariah's unbelief here was also followed by a life of godliness. Zechariah's unbelief here is, it's a temporary lapse. It's not a way of life for him. I mean, let's be honest, these are difficult circumstances. But look at what the scriptures say about him and his wife Elizabeth. In verse 6 it says, "They were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and the statutes of the Lord." Now this clearly does not mean that they were without sin, that they had no flaws. But it does mean at the very least that Zechariah and Elizabeth were not chronic unbelievers. I want you to notice also in verse 13, it says that God was answering Zechariah's prayers. So not only is Zechariah a righteous man, he is a prayerful man. You know what this shows us? It shows us that even the best of us can fall into unbelief now and then. Even the best of us can fall into doubt. It shows us that none of us trusts God's promises perfectly all the time. And although Zechariah was chastised for his unbelief, his chastisement did not last forever, and God did not cast him away. When Zechariah followed through obediently and named the child John, verse 64 says, "Immediately his mouth was opened, and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God." And then verse 67 goes on to say that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. So the lesson for us here as we prepare our hearts to celebrate on Christmas Day, as we pray our hearts to come back and worship together on Christmas Eve, on Tuesday night, our lesson here is that no matter what we are faced with, we must not despair. Not only that, we don't have to despair if we fall into unbelief. We don't have to despair if we fail to trust Him or we feel confused or angry or whatever. We don't have to. Why? Because He is a God who is gracious. He is a God who is good. He is a God who is loving. He is a God who is all-powerful. He is a God who makes all things work to according to His glory and our goodwill. And God has a miraculous purpose for whatever is going on. So when we find ourselves falling in unbelief, when we find ourselves being discouraged, we don't have to carry the burden of that. Instead, we can repent. We can accept God's forgiveness in Christ that we already have, and then we can rest in God's forgiveness that we already have. And then we can just go on blessing the Lord even more fervently because of His great mercy to us in the midst of our sinfulness. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, You are a God who is exalted in the impossible. You are a God who loves to allow us to be backed into corners where there is no way out. humanly speaking. You love to demonstrate to us that you are a God who orchestrates all things for your glory and for our good. So, Lord, I ask that you would help us to rest. Help us to smile. Help us to find joy and peace in the midst of difficult circumstances. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.